Turn with me back to Luke chapter 3, if you will. We're going to be reading verses 21 through the first part of verse 23 again. Last week, hope you can recall, most of you were here, that I indicated that there were many layers to this one event, but we had spent our entire time, really, looking at what I believe to be its primary emphasis, and that, of course, is Jesus identifying with his people and entering into that formal covenant representation and mediation with them, and in that capacity, as their representative and mediator, fulfilling all that God required of them on their behalf. But this morning, we're going to look more closely at the other details in the passage, and they're equally as important, I guess, even though I wouldn't argue they're primary. They're going to tell us something of the nature of the relationships of the persons within the Godhead, not the primary emphasis, but certainly a clear one. They're going to tell us a lot about the nature of the Christ himself, and a whole lot about the nature of his office. If you desire to understand his work on the earth more fully, then it's crucial that you get a grasp of this event and what it's signifying. So let's read our verses again, and we'll endeavor to see his face in them. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Let's pray together. Father, we look to you this morning. We ask for your help, the help of your Spirit, as we seek to see and behold the face of your Son in these few verses. We thank you that you've been so gracious as to make this event known to us and to record it throughout all these centuries, preserve it, that we might feast upon it this morning. We ask for your grace to that end. We ask for your help. We confess our need of it. We implore your mercies. In Christ's name, amen. So, as we saw last week, hopefully you can remember, Luke skips over several things in his recording of this event. He skipped over John the Baptist's declaration of Jesus as God's Lamb. Remember that? It's very important. He skipped over the entire thing between Jesus and John, where John's equivocating on baptizing Jesus and saying, "No, no, no, you don't need to be coming to me. I need to be baptized by you." And Luke makes no mention of that very powerful statement that Jesus made, that we saw last week, where he says, "No, it's necessary that I be baptized by you in order to," quote, "fulfill all righteousness." Remember that? In order to fulfill all that God required of his people. But Luke picks up his account with the events that immediately follow Jesus' baptism. And I believe it's because he's focusing more, the focus of his narrative is more on the commissioning of Jesus to his work as the Christ. Or in other words, to use a relatable term for us, Jesus' ordination to his work as the Christ. We're going to spend a great deal of time on that. Not too great a deal, but a sufficient, I hope, deal of time on that in a moment. But I want you to notice something first that's in the first verse we read in verse 21. It's small, but I think it's a very important detail for us. Luke alone includes this little bit of information in his narrative. He says, look at it again with me in verse 21, that when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Now, I think it's important that we not overlook such a statement as this. The two primary ways in which it's of supreme importance to us. The first is that it gives us a better understanding, or at least helps us to better understand, the nature of Jesus' real humanity. We need to remember, in his incarnation, he set aside his divine prerogatives. And what he accomplished as a man with human limitations. See, he was dependent on the Spirit of God for power, strength, and sustenance. We'll see that more in a moment. And that also tells us then or gives us more insight into the means through which he accomplished all that he accomplished as a man. And what that ought to do, and here's the second reason why this is so important to us, because what that ought to do is to remind us of our dependence upon the Spirit of God. Amen? And it ought to instill within us a desire for a healthy, earnest prayer life ourselves. Luke's gospel, I've mentioned this many months before, but this is one of the things that Luke often points out. It's one of the distinctives, if you will, of his gospel. That's his emphasis on prayer. Consider this. You might have to help me here, brother. Click the screen. Consider this quote from John Peter Lang. He sort of summarizes that for us. He says, he, that's referring to Luke, often mentions that Jesus prayed even when the other evangelists make no mention of the circumstances. He says, as for example, on the night preceding the choosing of his apostles. He'll list out more. But first he says, by uniting the accounts of all the evangelists with reference to our Lord's private practice of prayer, we find that he who always lived in uninterrupted communion with the Father, specially and emphatically hallowed every turning point of his earthly career by solitary prayer, he'll go on to say. But he lists them out. He says, his baptism, which we see here, his choice of apostles, the renunciation of a throne. What he's talking about there is when, you know, in Jesus' year of popularity, certain of the Jews come to him to take him by force and make him king over an earthly kingdom apart from the means of the cross, and he refuses. He says, even this event, he had to spend much earnest time in prayer in order to avoid the temptation. See that presented. The transfiguration, his journey toward his last sufferings, that's the agony in the garden. He says that he hallowed them all by solitary prayer. Notice that, solitary prayer. What does that mean? It means he got alone with God. He went away from the crowds and the throngs and the fame or the infamy, whatever it may be, and he got alone with God. And brethren, if such is the case for the one who always lived in uninterrupted communion with the Father, how much greater is our need? Right? I tend to underemphasize this the most, but we need to understand, it doesn't matter how smart we are, how little we think we sin, how much Bible knowledge we have, how well we can speak, carry ourselves, debate, even in a theological sense. If I'll just say it this way, you will not have the power of God upon your life if you are not a man or woman of prayer. It's emphatic. You can have confidence in that. But we'll move on. Just wanted to point that out. Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, they make no mention of this interposition of prayer resulting in the event that we're going to look at. They convey more of a sense of immediacy in their accounts. For instance, Matthew says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately, notice that, he went up from the water, behold, something happened. We're going to look at it. Mark simply says, of course, Mark sort of is concise in general with everything, but he simply says, when he came up out of the water, again, immediately, something happened. So the question is, how do we harmonize these accounts, right? Are they contradictory? Is the cause and effect different in the accounts? Well, of course, you know the answer is, of course, not. Right? They never are when we properly understand them. The grammar bears that out, but we won't rest it all on that. Notice, look in verse 21 at the tense of the verbs there. Jesus' baptism, the originals, the aorist tense, it simply means the time parameters of it are defined. It began and it ended. It was completed within a certain amount of time. Well, his praying there is in the present tense. So there is no time parameter really given to that, indicating possibly many things, but that this was an ongoing thing or an ongoing posture of the Christ. Certainly that would harmonize the Gospels. But I think there's something more at play that would do so, and I think that's Luke's emphasis. I think what he's pointing out is simply that what happens next isn't something that's wrought by the power of John, right? That's made effective by John the Baptist, as though Jesus were dependent upon John. But rather, this is something that happens at least primarily. The giving of the Spirit is not primarily something that happens because John baptized Jesus. Understand that. Because he got wet, but because he asked, right, in response to the prayers of the man Jesus. I think it's an important distinction. Now, look what happened as a response to his praying. I jumped ahead a little, but it's hard not to there. Luke says that as he was praying, what? The heavens were open, the ESV renders. The King James translates the Greek very literally here. It just gives you a little insight. Adds the definite article there that's there in the Greek. The heaven, singular, notice, which is odd. It's usually in the plural, even when it's referring to the singular. But the heaven was opened. And notice that's in the passive voice, indicating something opened it. Okay, don't get hung up on that. We'll look at that a little more broadly in a moment. Just remember that. Look at the way Mark shows us the force of that passive voice that we see in Luke's gospel. He says, and he uses a completely different word here than Luke or Matthew does, unique to him in this passage, says, he saw the heavens, look, being torn open to him. And Matthew, Matthew adds, although this isn't in all the manuscripts, but it seems to be in the majority, Matthew adds that the heavens were opened to him. In other words, in response to him or to his praying, you could surmise. But I'm not going to spend any more time on that. I want to talk about what that imagery means. Because like I say a lot, it doesn't appear in a vacuum. Right, this language comes from somewhere, this language of heaven being torn open. I think clearly, if you just put yourself in their perspective, it would be highly anticipatory. Right? You're on earth, the you can't see the heavens where the invisible God dwells, and all of a sudden the language is it's being forced open, if you will. It's the veil of separation, the cloak of invisibility is being not torn asunder as though violently, but it's being, what's behind it is being revealed, is what I'm trying to say. And the one who resides in heaven is about to step out, or he's about, in some capacity, about to make himself known. Look at Isaiah 64 here. This is very interesting, and it helps us to understand, I believe, how a first century Jew would have understood this language. Remember this petition. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. See, that's that word we often use about the rending of a garment in contrition, right? Where it's torn in contrition. Oh, the petition here is that Yahweh would tear that barrier of the heavens. They are probably meaning the sky atmosphere as we look up. And make himself known, that he would come down, that the mountains would quake at his presence. So his presence is what results when the heavens are rended or torn open. Two, look at the effect. To make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. So in other words, what's behind the veil? See, the occupant of heaven is behind the veil. God in his throne is behind the veil. We see a similar thing in the beginning verses of Ezekiel's gospel, where he says that the heavens were open to him, not necessarily that God came out, but he was able to peer into heaven. And what did he see? He saw visions of God, and you can remember all of that. And then jumping ahead a bit and stealing my own thunder, but intentionally, remember what Stephen saw when the heavens were open for him. Remember, as he was being stoned for his testimony of Christ, his proclamation of the gospel, we read that he, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God. Same thing Ezekiel saw. But what else did he see? He saw Jesus, right? In the midst, standing at the right hand of God. And not only that, I've never noticed this before. Notice what he specifies here. When he, after he sees it, he tells his tormentors, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And of course, that's a reference to the Messianic King of Daniel. I'm aware of that. But it refers to his incarnation in that context. You see, the incarnate man Jesus, glorified now in his human, I'm not going to say form, that's heretical, but I'm in his humanity, standing at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Now, notice what happens in our text. That'll come into play at the very end. Notice what happens in our text as the heavens are open. Down in verse 22. Says, and the Holy Spirit descended. So the Holy Spirit came down on him, on the man Jesus, in bodily form like a dove. Now, notice a couple things here. There's a not so subtle reference to the deity of the Holy Spirit. We tend to make a lot of emphasis, or put a lot of emphasis on the deity of Christ, because the cults often attack that. But we also need to understand, it's just as important that we affirm the full, unqualified deity of God, the Holy Spirit. And we see that, in a sense, here, as the heavens are open, who comes out? The dwelling place of God is open, and who comes out? The Holy Spirit, right? Also, we see, we need to at least be aware of the distinctiveness of the Holy Spirit that we see being proclaimed here. See, the gospel writers go through to great lengths here to let us know that he's being distinguished from the person of the Son. See, it's going so far as to show us that he descends in a bodily form, separate from the bodily, from the humanity of Christ. I'm being really careful here, and lights upon him. You understand that. The personalities are distinct. As later we'll see, he's going to be distinguished also from the Father, the voice from heaven that we read. We'll come back to that. But those are just incidental details, right? They're just details we pick up as we work through this. They're not Luke's primary focus here. Let me just say that. But we need to point them out because of the attacks. His primary focus, at least I believe, is on the fact that the Spirit of God is coming down out of heaven to rest upon this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Look at the emphasis that John in his gospel places on this. He points out the permanence of this resting, and I think he does so for really good reason, as we'll see. He says, John bore witness, the Baptist, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove," and look, "it remained on him." Okay? Just remember that for later. John was also told, the Baptist, that this event would indicate the nature of Jesus' ministry. It's going to bring to mind some previous sermons, but it says, "He who sent me to baptize with water, the one who commissioned him as a prophet, said to him, 'He on whom you see the Spirit not only come down, but what? Settle in, remain, this is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" Or if you remember, the preposition can be in the Holy Spirit there. This is the man of the Spirit. But our event, and what we're going to see, is going to tell us even more about the nature of Christ or Jesus' ministry, jumping ahead, than what John was privy to at this point. We have a great, great advantage here. And it's reminiscent, for very good reason, of the anointing of Old Testament prophets and priests and kings. Remember what that represented. We're going to look at a few examples, but remember that represented their consecration for service. And it represented their formal commissioning to that service, their charge to that service. Or, again, a relatable term for us is their ordination, right? Look at a couple of these examples. Leviticus 8, this is priests, particularly here, Aaron and his sons, the high priests. We see the ritual that brought about their ordination, their commissioning, their anointing. We read that Moses brought Aaron and his sons and he washed them with water. So first they underwent a ritual cleansing. Right? What had happened to Jesus last week? Right? He underwent this ritual ceremony of cleansing. Then we read a few verses later, for sake of time skipping, that he poured some of the anointing oil, and as you'll see in a moment, that symbolized in hopeful expectation God's Spirit coming upon the person who was being anointed. We'll see that in a moment. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to what end? To consecrate him. Right? That means to set him apart for something. It's like the root word for holy. And I believe that this is the... sorry, I jumped ahead there. That this is why Luke makes the reference that he does there in verse 23. That's why I've included that for the last 2 weeks, where he says, that reference to Jesus' age, where he says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. I don't think that's merely historical, although Luke was an avid historian. But see, this was the minimum age requirement for a Jewish high priest. You couldn't be ordained. You could serve in a temple at age 25 for certain tasks. You couldn't do the work of the priesthood formally, like in the Holy of Holies and such, until the age of 30. And you could only do it up until the age of 50, as I understand it. And it was only at this age that a man could assume those mediatorial responsibilities for his nation. Right? But it wasn't the priests alone that had such an ordination ceremony. Kings and prophets were also similarly ordained. For instance, look at King Saul, Israel's first king. Look at the way he was ordained to the throne. See that Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. Now, remember, this the typology is important here. They didn't do what people today do with anointing oil, where they take the little bottle and they dip just a dab on their finger and do like that, or put it on their sore elbow or something. Like, they poured copious amounts of it over their head. If you've ever seen some of that good ancient artwork where the oil is just dripping, it makes some of the Psalms make a little more sense, right? That oil of gladness dripping, etc. This is what he does. He poured the oil over his head. He kissed him and he said, "Look, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people, Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." So again, it's consecration to a task, to a service, to a ministry that's happening here. David's anointing, David's commissioning, his ordination, it helps us to see a little more into the reality behind the metaphor, to the reality behind the type. He points it out clearly in 1 Samuel 16. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And what happened? See, the substance behind the shadow happened. The hope behind the symbolism happened. The Spirit of the Lord, notice the particular language, it'll be important for later, rushed upon David from that day forward. See, that language comes on with force. It's intimating the nature of David's ministry, I believe. We'll come back to that. I believe this is what we see being signified in our text. This is my premise, that what we're seeing here primarily is Jesus receiving, the man Jesus, receiving his formal commission by the final Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. He's being, in his humanity, he's being formally consecrated as the prophet that was to come, the high priest, and the final king over God's people. He's being ordained into this threefold office. As the prophet of God, the prophet of God, definite article, the final prophet of God. See, he was tasked with speaking the full and final word of God to God's people. You can see that ideal in Hebrews chapter 1. As their priest, he was undertaking to represent them in mediation and intercession before God. And as their king, he was undertaking to rule over them, establish a kingdom, finally in perfect righteousness and obedience to God. You need to understand that this ministry that I'm referring to, this threefold ministry, we don't choose between was he a prophet or a priest or a king. No, we affirm this is the ministry of the Christ. It is a triune office. Don't get bogged down when I say it. I'm not saying that Jesus himself was Trinitarian in his own person. There are heresies that say that. I'm saying his work, the nature of his office, was one in three. Okay? Prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, you'll remember, this office was called Messiah. Do you remember what that means? It means the anointed one. Right, the anointed of God. That's where the word Christ comes from in the New Testament. It's the Greek equivalent of the anointed one. And the reason was because the Old Testament prophets, as we'll see a couple, foresaw that this servant of God that was to come, this king that was to come, he was going to be given the Spirit without measure. The Spirit would reside on him in its fullness. See, and he would be fully empowered to faithfully execute this triune office. And he would do so faithfully. This, the Messiah, was the quintessential man of the Spirit. It's very important. And I think that's what's being signified in our text. Notice John doesn't use oil to anoint him, does he? Why is that? Think about it. Because the oil was just the type and the shadow. It was just the representative symbol for the reality that was come. What's happening here is the reality is coming into full force. The very substance that the symbol represented, the Spirit of the living God, is being poured out, if you will, on the Lord's anointed one. But I want you to notice something else. We read over it, but we didn't spend much time on it. Notice a difference between David's anointing that we read about and that of Christ's. We're told, I think I have it back up here, that when David was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And of course, that's certainly David's ministry bore out that language, right? Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. David was a mighty conqueror, right? He spilled a lot of blood in conquest of God's purposes as God's anointed. But look at what Luke tells us there in verse 22 again about the nature of the Spirit's coming upon the man Jesus. We need to take note of it. It says, the Holy Spirit descended on him, see, like a dove. Now, is there any significance to that? Isn't there always? Right? At least that's my premise. I'm sure I get it wrong a lot. I believe, actually, that this is a further testament to Jesus' superiority to King David specifically, and to all the previously anointed ones of God that had come before. And it shows us something of Jesus' distinct identity as the definite article anointed one. It brings to mind distinctly Isaiah chapter 42. There we see that a greater servant, a greater minister was promised, greater than King David was promised to come. You'll be familiar with the language, behold my servant, remember that's that servant throughout Isaiah that's going to accomplish the purposes of God. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Does that sound familiar? It ought to. What's he done for his servant? I have put my spirit upon him. And see, as a result of the calling of this servant and the empowering of this servant, he's going to bring forth justice to the nations, plural, right? See the parallels. It's almost like the gospel writers are plagiarizing Isaiah. And of course, they're not. But you see the interconnectedness so clear here. This coming faithful servant, the chosen one, definite article, he would have the delight of God's very soul. He would be fully empowered by God's Spirit. He would establish the righteousness of God in the nations, in all the earth. Or as we read a few chapters later in Isaiah 53, the will of God is going to prosper in his hands. Right? Well, you say, well, how's that any different than David? You could say all that for David if David hadn't died or something, right? Well, the next verse shows us the counterintuitive nature of the Christ ministry. His conquest was going to look different than David's did. Look, very next verse. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. Now, can you imagine that being said of a conquering king? If you like to watch old war movies like me, this jumps out to you. What does the king do if he's not a spineless coward? See? He draws his sword and he leads his men into battle. right? And he pumps them up. And he's like, glory to Jerusalem. And then, right? He will not, this conqueror will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. Understand that. What does the king, or make it heard in the street? What's that? He's not going to have festivals for himself. He's not going to promote his own glory. You understand that? He's not going to have rallies and rah, 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 right? This coming king would be qualitatively different than all others that had come before. Look at this. A bruised reed he will not break. Now, is there a reed that's easier to break than a bruised one? Would that conquest not be simple and easy? Just think about these things basically. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. Would there be an easier wick to easier light to smolder out than one that's struggling for its existence to begin with? Understand that. See the compassion, the tenderness in that, the gentleness in that. Yet, same verse, not even the next verse. Yet he will faithfully bring forth justice. Understand the tension within that one verse, particularly within those two. And we read, look, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Same guy, that won't break the bruised reed, won't smolder the faintly burning wick. He won't be discouraged till he's established justice in all the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and earth and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Look, I will give you as a covenant for the people, Israel, and as a light for the nations. As a light for the nations. Right? Not as a sword to the nations. As a light. To do what? Not to pluck out the eyes of the Gentiles, but to open the eyes that are blind. To bring out, it's metaphor, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Not to enslave, take captives, imprison, but to bring them out. Understand, it's very counterintuitive. And see, this powerful, this very effective, efficacious ministry, see, it's marked by gentleness. It's marked by humility. As we read later in Isaiah, it's marked by self-sacrifice. And it's this gentleness and humility and self-sacrifice that's going to accomplish the deliverance and the redemption of those who are poor in spirit. It's a spiritual metaphor. Now, woefully behind here, I wanted to show you a few things in case you think I'm just getting soft now that I've entered into real adulthood, as Scott pointed out the other week. What Jesus cites a very similar passage in Isaiah 61. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to do what? Proclaim good news to the poor. It's almost a citation here. It is of Isaiah 61. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. If you remember, this is Jesus begins his ministry this way, straight after the temptation. He makes this proclamation. Peter, whom I think no one would accuse of being soft ever, he characterizes it this same way after Jesus' baptism. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, and he throws that in, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God, look, anointed Jesus of Nazareth. This is inspired commentary on our text. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And what did that power accomplish? See, this is the nature of the kingdom. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. See, that there's the conquest. There's the enemy. Why? How was he able to do it? Because God, the Holy Spirit, was with him. See all that. But I have to get to this one, if nothing else. This is beautiful. Psalm 2. There's one more very clear messianic connection. There's a lot of them in this text. This one also jumps off the page. And it, to me, adds an absolutely superlative dimension to the identity of the Lord's Christ or the Lord's Messiah. Remember this. Yahweh speaking, as I recall, "As for me, I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill." Zion, a reference to another word for Jerusalem, the city on the hill. "I have set my king," capital K, the English translators point out for us. This ain't King David. "Look, I will tell of the decree." So here now is the king, the Messiah, or the king that has been set on the hill. "I will tell of the decree," in other words, the decree that made him king. "The Lord said to me," what did the Lord say to him? "You are my son." English translators give us a capital S, right? Is that talking about King David? Most assuredly, it's not. "Today I have begotten you." I don't have time to get into that. We need to understand that this is where, you can ask me afterwards if it confuses you, this is where the messianic identity narrows down to only one candidate. The eternally begotten Son of God. And Luke tells us that after Jesus of Nazareth, the man Jesus of Nazareth, had been consecrated, after he'd been commissioned, after he'd been empowered by the Spirit of God, that a voice from where? Heaven. So now see that? See how that refutes all these heresies of modalism and such? Because you have the Father still in heaven. You have the Spirit in bodily form like a dove. You have the Son all in the same picture, if you will. The three persons, all divine. Don't overlook that. Luke tells us that the Father himself testifies from heaven. Look at it. Verse 22. It says what? "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." This couldn't be said of Adam, or Noah, or Abraham, or Moses, or Israel collectively, right? Only this Son has earned the full pleasure of God. Now, look at this, back in our text. I'm actually skipping stuff. Look at, because of Christ's faithfulness as a Son, notice what the Father says to him back in Psalm 2. He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations," plural, "your heritage. And I will make the ends of the earth your possession." So not just the nation of Israel. Not just the little land there by the Mediterranean Sea. All the nations, all the world is going to be your possession. The Son's faithfulness, see, to the Father causes him to guarantee his success. His rule is absolute. It's certain. His reign is entire. He reigns over all. But now look at this, okay? Depending on your disposition, you'll either love or hate this. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Right? Sounds very David-esque right there, doesn't it? So is this a contradiction to what we read in Isaiah chapter 42? Is he going to break the bruised reed or not? Understand? Guys, it's not a contradiction. It's never a contradiction. Our bad theology makes it contradict. What we see is that suffering servant, that gentle, meek, and mild suffering servant from Isaiah 42, he conquers through that suffering. This is very basic. His power to accomplish the purposes of God, to fulfill all his purposes. It's displayed in full at the cross, where he suffers. And then the resurrection, where his righteousness is vindicated. See, this is the mistake that the Jews make today. And I beg you not to make the same mistake in misunderstanding the nature of Christ's reign. Follow the spiritual metaphor. That's what it is. And heed these imperatives and we'll be done. From Psalm 2. So important. It's the way it concludes. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord. Submit to his headship with fear and rejoice, but with trembling. Look at this. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? I imagine it means swear fealty to him. Right? Kiss his signet ring. Bow yourself before him. Acknowledge his lordship. Submit yourself to it. Make yourself his servant voluntarily, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Same Son, same servant. But, look at this. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Understand, that's what ancient kings did for their people. They didn't just take their stuff. They provided protection from enemies, from invaders, from marauders. They gave them stability, social stability, economic stability. Guys, the Son is not a weakling. He wasn't overcome by his enemies, by the Romans or by the Jews at the cross. See, he overcame them at the cross. No one took his life from him. What did he say? He said, I lay it down willingly. This is not some hippie, effeminate philosopher. Right? This is the judge of all the earth. And ultimately, don't ever doubt, he ultimately will destroy all of his enemies in the sense that we think of King David. And no one is going to stay his hand when he does. But, and this is the marvelous tension in the Christ. But, he is a place of refuge for his servants. You see that? Simultaneously, all in one, he's the place of refuge for his servants. And he is the source of all true blessing for the meek, for those with poverty of spirit, for the humble, for the contrite, for the broken, for the downcast, for the bruised reeds, right, like you and I. And I implore you to simply bow down before him, to pay homage to his lordship, to submit yourself to it, to bow the knee to him with holy fear and with reverence, but with faith and hopeful expectation and in love, and seek your refuge in him, right? Kiss the Son. That's the command. That's the imperative from the psalm. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Let's pray together. Father, give us grace, please. By nature, we're smoldering. By nature, we're bruised. We're weak. We're cowardly. We're fearful. In our fallen nature, we desire our sin and our own sovereignty over your sons. Please, give us power to overcome that fallen nature, to bow our knees before him, submit to his lordship. Help us to kiss the Son and to take our refuge in him. We ask in his name. Amen.